This morning we are taking a break from our Fear Not series. But fear not, we'll come back to it. We are looking today instead at something that is apropos to the church calendar of the day. So would you join me, please, in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter. And we'll begin our reading of verse 29. Luke 19, verse 29. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." All right. I want to start today with something unrelated to our passage, though it is related eventually, and I'll explain what I mean. But just hold this, that we're starting with a topic that will lead into our discussion, okay? I read in the news that meditation, and put that in quotation marks, that meditation has become wildly popular. That's exactly what it said. That's a quote. Forbes magazine says it's a billion-dollar industry. Did you know that? It's what they say is that Fortune 500 companies are now paying to have their employees go off to workshops where they can learn to connect to their inner self, to calm their mind, to free themselves, and that sort of thing. And it's supposed to promote health and happiness and, this is where their interest lies, productivity. As I read such things, I noticed that it's not foolproof, though, because there are websites devoted to this question: why is meditation not working for me? And the answer to that question is what? It's just this: the answer is not in yourselves. If I connect with my inner self, I just find, like Paul said, there's nothing good that dwells in me. I really don't want to go there. And I quieten the world. I'm just like those monks. You go off in the wilderness to escape from corrupt society. Well, guess what? I've taken corrupt society right into that monastery with me. And there I sit in my cell all nice and private-like, thinking horrible things, discovering horrible things about myself. Well, the scripture tells us plainly not to free our minds, but to fill our minds with scripture. When it approaches this whole idea of meditation, and it's like we've discovered this great thing. Oh no, this is thousands and thousands of years old. We find Isaac out in the field meditating when Rebekah, his bride, comes up on the camel and Who's that? Who's out there? That's just my servant. That's my master. My servant. It's my master. He's out meditating. So it's ancient thing. And the scripture, again, I suggest to you, it tells us, don't free your mind. Fill your mind with scripture. You're taking to yourselves truth. And then meditate on that. Let me read to you what the Lord said to Joshua before ever the conflicts began. Now, at this point in the story, Moses has gone up to Pisgah. He's been buried by the Lord. Joshua now has got the reins, and the mantle of leadership has fallen upon him, and he's thinking, oh, what have I done? What's befallen me? The Lord says something to him. Be strong. Be very courageous. You know that part. But listen to this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Meditate on this word day and night, the book of the law. Now, meditate means what? You look this up in a Bible dictionary and you'll find some interesting things. It means to growl. And don't let that surprise you. It's just that Isaiah uses the words when he describes the growling of a lion. It means to mourn. And again, he describes the mourning of a dove. It means to utter. It means to say. It means to speak. And if I could put a 21st century spin on that, I would say it means to talk to yourself. How about that? And that made me wonder about this statement the Lord said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You're remembering it, you put it to memory, or if you don't remember it, you get it out and read the section that you're thinking about, and then you start talking about it. You start uttering certain things. Preacher once said that it means to chew. You remember that, Brother Donson? He's laughing, he's shaking his head. No, I never said that. We quote this man mercilessly. Yeah, you did. You said it. You're talking out loud the things of God. You're speaking about the scripture. You're talking to yourself about the word of God. You're chewing it up. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, you want to know how to meditate on scripture or how to study it? Ask questions of it. Now we're rounding off and coming back to our subject here. You ask a question of it. You put plural questions to it. Be like the Ethiopian eunuch. That's not what Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm suggesting this. He's sitting there reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Of whom does the prophet speak? You got that? Of whom? He's asking a question. Of whom does the prophet speak? That question resulted in that man's conversion. It proved to be life. Now, he needed the key, didn't he? And so the Lord said to Philip, you go up there and join that chariot over there. What? Go join the chariot. It'll all be clear enough to you when you get there. And he gets there and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. And then he asks the question, of whom does the prophet speak? Well, I just happen to know of whom the prophet speaks. Let me preach Jesus to you. So he asks the question. And when the answer comes, he says, I want to be baptized. It's just wonderful, isn't it? And so we come to this great passage today with this, all of that preparatory just to say, we want to ask some questions of the passage here. We don't want to ask what's going on because we see it. We've read it. We're very familiar with the events of that day, aren't we? At least with the outline of the story that Luke gives us here and that Matthew gives us and that all the gospel writers share something about this. We don't want to necessarily just ask who. The parallel passage in Matthew, and I wish that we could just, well, we may just have to read both of them. But in Matthew, we find this, that as he comes into Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred. And they say, "Who is this? Who is this?" And they answer the question, "It's the prophet Jesus of Nazareth." And then it's just sort of left there to hang in the air. And then you wonder, or some are saying at that point, can any good thing come out of Galilee? Well, the man that first asked that question knows that yes, something good can come out of Galilee. We don't want to ask what or who. I want to ask this question of the passage, and I want you to think about it with me this morning. In that sense, we'll meditate on the scripture, and you may come up with something far better than I can share, and share it with me later. The question is, why? Why? Why does the Lord come into Jerusalem like this? He's been to Jerusalem how many times? He's been there a lot. And we know that he went up there at the age of weeks old. We know that he went there when he was the age of 12. We know that he's already had ministry there. He's spoken to disciples there. He's done great things there. Why? And in all those episodes, we don't see him coming in like this. Why like this? And why now? What is the significance of this? There's less than a week left in our Lord's earthly life. A week from this date, he will be raised from the dead. So why, and here's the question, why come into Jerusalem like this? Okay. Let me suggest some ideas to you for your meditation, perhaps. First, and this is an obvious one, the Father said this. The Father said for him to do this. Now, over in the 5th chapter of John, our Lord says this, and this is early on in his ministry, but he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And so the initial question is answered, or the question is answered by the initial response. Everything that Christ did was the will of the Father. Everything he said, everywhere he went, all that he did, it was shown to him and revealed to him. And he had submitted himself unto the Father's will, and he did that, and it pleased him to do it. And so all that Jesus did pleased the Father. And here we come. It's at the end of Christ's ministry, and everything is leading up to to Calvary. But something must be done first. And we'll touch upon this in just a moment as another one of our answers. But this is something that God the Father wants the Son to do because of what he wants the crowd to do. I'll just leave it right there, and we'll go on to the next point. The Scripture, here's the next answer. The Scripture must be fulfilled. Look with me, turn over to Luke chapter 22. And we'll see this thought. Chapter 22 of Luke, the 37th verse. Now, this is the point where Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I want you guys to get some swords. Because what's written of me must be fulfilled." And what he has referenced to is that he was going to be numbered with the transgressors. That's verse 37. And he says, that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And what Jesus is doing is being careful that not one jot and not one tittle fall to the ground, but it all must be fulfilled. Now that right there should encourage us beyond words. Because as I look at you today, you are a room of people that have built your life upon this ancient, ancient book. It was sealed up some almost 2,000 years ago. And you're looking at antiquity. It's in your lap right there. But you're saying, oh no, it's relevant. This book speaks to me. This book talks to me. This book is the book of God. This is the words of God. He has promised certain things. They're written for me. They're in black and white, and sometimes they're in red and white, but here they are, and I'm basing my life upon that. Are you? Do you not want to know that not one bit of it is going to go unfulfilled? When it says to you that he will raise you up on the last day, when it says to you that he will make you stand before his Father faultless with great joy, does that interest you? Do you not want to know, do we not want to know that this will all be fulfilled? And to hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, what does he say? I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And so everything that was written about him had to be fulfilled. I would have loved to have been one of those two on the road to Emmaus. How about you? And all of a sudden Jesus starts walking with them after his resurrection. And they're so sad and they're so forlorn. But then he begins to tell them, no, let's start here, way over here. Let's work our way this way. Let's go through Moses. Let's get into the prophets. Let's go over to the Psalms. You remember those verses when it said this, this, this? Do you not see how it was all fulfilled in that Jesus whom you're lamenting? And they said of this Bible lesson after, man, it made our hearts just burn. Were they not burning within us? They'd walked all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but suddenly they had wings on their feet and they ran back. They ran back to Jerusalem because it must be fulfilled. Faultless before him with great joy, accepted in the beloved to stand before him in that place where there is no death, there is no pain. The first things are passed away, every tear wiped away from our eye, no sorrow, no regret, no remorse, no pain, no death. He's promised you these things, hasn't he? Don't we want them to be fulfilled? Yes, we do, O Lord. And he stands there as our great prophet in the midst, the focal point of history. He says, whatever's written of me has to be fulfilled. And so we read what the prophet said over in the 9th chapter of Zechariah. He doesn't have too many opportunities left to go into Jerusalem. So let's fulfill this. Let's do this. It was the Father's will. It was his own will. It must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, I have, yes. Let me read to you how it has it for us in Matthew's account. This took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And lest anyone think that that was just metaphorical, Jesus says, let's do this. There's lots of metaphor all over this thing, but he says, let's do it, lest there be any misconception about who I am or what my coming means or how I have come to you and what that all teaches. Let's do this. And so there is this thought. First, the Father said to do it. It was the will of the Father. Second, the scripture must be fulfilled. But third, let's go on. I'm just suggesting ideas that we ask the question of why. Why did this happen? Why, Lord? Why did you come in? It's such, the pageantry is beautiful. It's one of those mystical, almost Eastern experiences that we scratch our heads at. And we think, oh, it's beautiful, but why? Let me submit to you another answer. He, our Lord Jesus, he must be acclaimed. How about that? Everything the Father has given him to do, he has done. He is the one of whom the voice has spoken more than once, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so, from his baptism all the way up to this point, we see the hand, well, we see it before that, but in his public ministry, we see the hand of God guiding him and leading him. And men, some know because the Father has shown them. Others do not know because they're just blind and they haven't seen yet. But I believe this. I believe the Father wants praise to redound to his Son, that he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be recognized for who and for what he is. And here's the crowd in Jerusalem. They've come for the great feast. The place is packed. They have all these pilgrims there. All these feasters are there. This is the time Jesus comes in, and this is the time, hallelujah, goes up. Hosanna goes up. The palm branches come down. The glories to God go up. They're taking their outer cloaks off. This is what they've brought to look their best on the feast day. They're throwing them on the road. They're putting them on the beast of burden. They're letting they're making this makeshift carpet for the Son of God to walk on, or at least the fall upon which he sits. And the crowd's going beside themselves. This was God's picture of what the second coming is going to be like. And I'll just submit this for free. You know how the people in Jerusalem are stirred and they come out to meet Jesus, and then the whole throng goes back into town? Do we get some picture of this when the Son of God is descending from the glory and we rise to meet him in the air and then we come back to this earth with him? Do you get a picture of that? I just let you meditate over that for a while. Chew on that one and tell me what the answer is. But he must be acclaimed. He must be acclaimed. This is why we took our portion from the Gospel of Luke. And verse 39 and verse 40 give us some of the hint of this. The Pharisees say, had you not better silence these disciples? You know, they're saying things that belong to the Son of David. They're saying things that belong to the Messiah. You're just a carpenter. We know where you're from, and nothing good comes out of Galilee. These are things that men say about God. Should you not keep them quiet? And what did our Lord say? If these become silent, this is the day that the Lord has made for what? For the earth to know that Jesus is the Son of God, the very second person in the Trinity. He is the only begotten of the Father. And if men were silent, I believe it, the stones would cry out. Our dear sister Sharon Alston is not here. She's the one that said, I won't have a rock crying for me. I'm going to praise him as I ought. And I think it's a noble occupation, don't you? I think it's a great aspiration. Let no dumb rock speak for me. But the praise must go up. And so let me praise him. His name must be heralded. Let me be that herald. The Hosanna, O Lord, save. Glory to God in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Someone's got to say this. Someone has to recognize. Someone has to proclaim. And if men won't, the rocks will. Oh, he must be acclaimed. He must. I think this is one reason the scriptures always urge us to modesty, to self abnegation, I don't know if that's the exact term, to humble yourself. We have the encouragement in the Proverbs to don't be praising yourself. Let someone else praise you. You know the thought? Don't lift yourself up before men. Let other men lift you up. And you're saying, well, it's not being done quick enough. I want men to recognize me now. And the scripture says, hold your horses, or hold your camels, or whatever you're riding. Hold the foal of the donkey you're sitting on. Hold it. Wait. Let God's timing come. He in good time will allow men to recognize. He in good time will allow you to be praised, if any praise is worthy. And you get the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ always saying to men, don't tell people about this. Don't just go show the priest the offering for your cleansing. Don't let this, don't. And yet they couldn't, you know. He was always trying to be quiet and silent, self-effacing. There's the word. And finally, the Lord says, God the Father says, I want men. I will have this. I will have men acknowledging my Son. They will recognize, before he dies, they will recognize and give voice to who and to what he is. He must be acclaimed. Here is the king. He's coming into the capital. You know that Jerusalem is his city? What does Psalm 48 say? Billy and I talked about this between services. What does 48 say? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. What? How's it go? The mountain of his holiness. Beautiful in situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king. There he is. Here comes the great king into his city, just as the prophet said. He must be acclaimed. He must be recognized. The knee must bend before him. The proud, stubborn heart, the stiff neck, it all must go down before him. Now, we know that it didn't always happen that way because of what we read there at the end of Luke's account. There's these Pharisees. And they're just mad. And they will not have any of this. No, 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 no. This is not the one of whom Zechariah spoke. And the Father says, this is exactly the one. He's coming into his capital. We must acknowledge the king as he comes. Now, he must be acclaimed. Another answer. We're asking, why? Why does he do this? Why is he coming in like this? Another answer. Let's think about what Zechariah said. Your king is coming to you. Now that's encouraging. I was mulling upon that all week long. I didn't get much of an answer other than just my heart was happy. Your king is, he is coming to you. He's coming to you. In our world, you always have to go to the king. Don't you? He's always preoccupied with his throne, with heads of state and matters of great importance. And if I ever want to see a king, I've got to go to him. He will not deign to come to me. Not so this king. The one of whom God spoke to Adam and Eve, that very one, the one who's going to bruise the serpent's head, the seed of the woman, this great king. You see how the light's grown over the years. But this great king is coming to you. Yes, it's his capital city, but there you dwell, there you sit, there you live, there you wait. Oh, Lord, how long? How long, oh, Lord? How long until our visitation? And of course, Jesus, right after our portion here, he'll see the city and weep over it. He says, you didn't even recognize the day of your visitation. Here I am. Here I am, the great king. But he's there to encourage his people and to tell them what? He is just and he is endowed with salvation. He is humble. He is mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you have access to Matthew Henry's commentary, read this section about Zechariah and listen to the man for about that much space. I'm holding my hands about that far apart for those of you listening. You got that? About that far apart? And he'll talk about what that means, that Jesus didn't come in on a war steed. He didn't come in commanding a whole host of chariots. He wasn't there in pomp and grandeur and every vestige of statecraft was ripped off of him.
It will not be that way at the end when he comes again. But on this first appearing, this first coming, if you will, into Jerusalem as the king, he comes in lowly. He comes in humble. Coming to you. Saying what? Here's a king that will open the door, bend down his head, come into your home and take up residence with you. Here's one who is just but kind. Here's one that is mighty but is sweet. Here's one who is all wise but humble. Here's one that is everything that we could want and take to ourselves for comfort. And he's coming to us in just that way. Just that way. And he's, as he encourages our heart that way, what else does he tell us? As he comes in this way, he says, in so many words, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this realm. He is setting up for himself a spiritual kingdom where he will rule in the hearts of men. And that in is precious and dear to us. Right there. Right there is the king. I could put my hand on your heart and say, and there's the king. We could look into the spirits of each other if we could. Sometimes the Lord gives us a little vision. And we could see what? The residence of the king. You talk about a humble place to go. Jerusalem's not that glorious. I've been there and seen it with my own eyes. It's ancient. It has a glory that is spiritual, not physical. It's beautifully situated indeed. But for all that, it's just an old town. Just like my old heart. How about you? He must encourage his people. Why does he do this? This is where the very act is just dripping with teaching and metaphor and simile and all those things. It's like this and it's kind of like that and it's just like this and it's like unto this and it's similar to that, and we have a picture of Christ coming to our hearts. Low enough that we can relate to him and he to us. And I think finally, one last answer, and there's lots more, but I'll just share this with you. Our time is gone. He has come to silence his opponents. Now, it doesn't necessarily silence them all, you'll say. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke the disciples." So they've already set themselves against him. But there were those in Jerusalem on the fence, and there were those that later will be converted. We know that from the book of Acts, don't we? We'll see many of the priests coming to the faith. We'll see lots of people saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Those who maybe weeks before had been saying, "Yeah, let's crucify him." And no doubt they thought this through. It's like so many of the things that Jesus did. They didn't understand it at first, but when they thought back on it, they said, "Yeah, I get it now. He did do that. It was just like the prophet said." This is one of the blessings of reading Matthew's gospel. You just read through it, and he does something, and Matthew will say it, because he writes to the Jews, just like it was written, like it said, and he fulfilled this, and he did that, and the scripture pointed this, and the prophets declared that, and he did all these things. And these, no doubt, in Jerusalem would say, the prophet did say that. He did come in that way, just like it was declared. But also this too. You know, it's really hard to get a word in edgewise when you see verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Don't you love it when lies are silenced because they may be trying to speak, but they just can't get their voice heard over the accolades of truth? Men are praising God, glorifying him, rejoicing what he's done, and the little shrill voice is saying, "Yeah, but can't be heard any longer." Come, Lord Jesus. Bring this to pass again.
There's not been a revival, or use this word, visitation. There's not been a visitation on this planet that has gone unchallenged by unbelieving hearts. And you read the history of such things, and it's kind of sad that the little bit of poison that goes along with it, men trying to say, that's not right, this isn't good, this is not true. It's disheartening at times to read it. But then you realize, for a while, those voices were silenced. As men were finding life, as people were coming to faith, as great works were being done, as the golden bath was washing through society, he must silence his opponents. Now, some, 5 days later, he'll let them kill him. He'll render himself an offering for sin and for ungodliness. But then he will be raised from the dead. And once again, he'll silence his opponents. Well, I submit this to you as just some answers of why this great and glorious event happened. I suggest also that chew on it a while yourself. Utter some things about the Scriptures. Mull over the passage. Ask the Lord, put the key in my hand, O Lord. What's that hymn that we sing? Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things thou hast for me. Put in my hand the... Blah, 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 and there you go. Get with Billy after the service. Let's pray. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou, David's royal son. And Lord, we thank you for this and we praise your name. Oh, to have been there, to add our little amen to that tremendous throng and that great shout of praise that day. But Lord, it pleases you for us to live now, to live in these days. And so help us in these days to be those who praise thee with every breath, to honor you as king and to exalt you as the rightful heir to the throne of David and the King of all things. Lord, as really as Jerusalem was and is your city, so you have claimed our own hearts as your dwelling place. And we would pray, Lord, that those ancient gates would be lifted up. And every day, all the days, the King of Glory would come in. Lord, prepare us, we ask you, for this coming week, and particularly what this coming week means to our faith, and especially what next Sunday means to our eternity. That you were raised, you were delivered up because of our transgression, and you were raised for our justification. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we read of thee, these great stories upon which we have based our lives and staked our future, because we know them to be the truth. And thank you that not one true, good word will fall to the ground unfulfilled. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.